audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, good morning and happy new year. It is very good to be able to be here with you this morning and open God's word together. My name is Joe Swords. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the transitional elders here at Anchor Church. And I just realized, I hope I don't get any feedback from doing this. Left something important sitting over there. I think that Ben and his family are somewhere in Utah, but I'm not sure. Somewhere around there, wherever they are enjoying together as a family God's beautiful creation, and undoubtedly doing so on the basis of some sort of great deal that Amanda found. So they are having some time away as a family. We can be praying that the Lord would refresh them, give them peace as they are together. For us, we are going to get back into our series in, as we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter, we'll look at chapters 8 through 10. So if you're using one of the Bibles that are back here, it's on page 260. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is on page 260. If you need a Bible, there are some sitting right back here next to the giving box there. And as we're working our way through 2 Samuel, we are working through a series that has been under the title of God Will Establish the Refuge of His Kingdom for His People. God will establish the refuge of His kingdom for His people. And this morning we're going to see specifically some ways that God does this, not only with a place, but in some specific ways for the vulnerable and the shamed. We've given the series this title because the question on the people of Israel's minds as we're coming into the book of 1 Samuel from the time of the judges is really, how would God establish the refuge of His kingdom? The people had been attacked by many nations. They'd had their livestock stolen. They'd had their grain stolen. That would be like having your savings account, your investment account, your hidden resources in your home stolen away from you repeatedly. And yet these are supposed to be the people of God who are protected by God. How is it that God would protect His people? And this is what they're facing somewhere around the year 1050 BC. The main problem for the people is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And so 1 and 2 Samuel is the retelling of how it is that God brings about refuge for His people in His kingdom by giving them His chosen king. Now, as we work our way through these three chapters, if you like a sermon title, we could put this under the title, Not the Beard, How God Empowers His People to Administer Justice and Righteousness for the Vulnerable and Shamed. You can just write down Not the Beard and it will make sense later. But before we jump into the text here, I would like to take just a moment to pray that the Spirit of God would use His word to renew our minds and transform our hearts as He changes our lives. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this gift that You have given to us, that we may know You, that we may see the way that You have worked throughout human history and the way that Christ has come into the world, the way that You explain these things to us to give us understanding. And so we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be at work this morning to give us understanding of Your word in such a way that we don't just grow in knowledge, okay, now I know what these chapters are about, but that we would be transformed in our inner being so that our lives are changed in the way that we live within this world to Your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. The way that we'll handle this is we're going to look at each chapter under a single point. And I'll try to give you a summary because it is a lot of text here. We won't read all of the text. It is definitely worth your reading later. But as we're working our way through, I want to have a recognition. If you have a Bible with you, there is what I think is the descriptive phrase for all three of these chapters in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. This statement, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." And the rest of what is being described in chapters 8 through 10 is how it is that David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, that word translated equity is the Hebrew word righteousness. So sometimes we may say equity, sometimes we might say righteousness. But this is what David is doing, and these chapters are telling us how it is that David did this. And this is where our title comes from. That what we're seeing here is how God empowers his people to administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable and the shamed. So, number one, on this way of God empowering his people to administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable and the shamed, we first must take steps of faith based on God's covenant promises. We must take steps of faith based on God's covenant promises. And that's exactly what's taking place in chapter 8. Now, I know that it was before Christmas that we were last in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's a long time ago. Lots of things have happened since then. But one way that you can kind of remember 2 Samuel 7 is that 2 Samuel 7 is the giving of a covenant. Sometimes what's called the Davidic covenant. God makes promises to David. He makes promises to David where he tells him that he is going to take this shepherd. In verse 9, he says that this is what God says to him, "I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed the judges over my people, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." God says, "I'm going to make a place for you. I'm going to make a place for my people. And I'm going to give you peace by giving you victory over your enemies." And David responds to this with this prayer at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then he ends his prayer like this: "O Lord God, you have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." So David hears the promise. He responds with prayer, and he responds with a prayer of faith. He says, "What you promised, I know will happen." And then we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 starts off this way. "And after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them." Those two words, defeated and subdued, define what happens throughout the rest of the chapter. David fights around 8 different nation states in chapter 8. And he either defeats them on the battlefield, or they're so scared of him that they sign a treaty, basically willingly subduing themselves to David. And here's what takes place. In order for David to enjoy God's covenant blessings in chapter 7, David had to act on God's covenant promises. The victory that was promised to David was only victory achieved once David fought the battles. So this wasn't just a matter of God saying, "Hey, David, things are going to be great." And he's like, "All right, I'm just going to kind of find a nice place to sit down and wait. Oh, God, wow." No, there were promises that were tied directly to what David would do in obedience to these promises. And as David went out and he fought the Philistines and the Moabites and the Zobahites and the all of the other ites throughout this chapter, and the Syrians, they didn't get an ites, all of these enemies that he fought, as David goes out doing this, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to take steps on the basis of God has made these promises, so now I'm going to go and do these things that match up with the promises. And as he did this, he acted on God's written word. You say, well, how would he do this? Well, I'm just going to warn you, this is a slightly, if you have an imagination, this becomes a slightly gruesome chapter, so warning. In verse 2, we discover that David values God's written word more than family ties. In verse 2, it says, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Well, David comes from the Moabites through Ruth. This is family. But God had said in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, that a scepter, a king, would arise out of Israel and crush the forehead of Moab. And David walks according to God's written word, not the family ties. We also discover that David trusts in God's written word instead of trying to make himself strong. If you look there in verse 8, we discover that as David verse 4, as David is working his way through these various enemies that he's fighting, David fights Hadadezer, the king of Zoab. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. So he has 1,700, but instead he only chooses to take 100. Well, what is this? What's going on here? David could have made his army even stronger with all of these horses, with all of these chariots. But what we discover in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that God had commanded that the king must not acquire many horses for himself. And so David has the opportunity in front of him to say, hey, I want to make myself strong. Look at what my victory has accomplished for me. And he could have brought, but instead he says, no, God has said, I shouldn't have many horses, so I won't have many horses. Not only that, but David does not seek to accumulate wealth for himself through his victories. Look at verse 11. He says here in verse 11 that these also, this is talking about silver and gold and bronze, these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. Now, the amount of silver and gold that he gathered here, that's some of the amounts that are given elsewhere in the chapter, are accumulating thousands of pounds of gold. This is a massive amount of wealth that he captures from all these nations that he defeats. And he could have made himself wealthy. He could have taken it home. But instead, he dedicates it to the temple. He dedicates it to the future building of the temple. He dedicates it to the Levites. Well, why does this matter? Because there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God says that the king shall not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And so David, as he's working his way through, taking steps of faith on the basis of God's covenant promises, he's also seeking to obey God's written word by not valuing family ties or personal strength or wealth over what God has said. And he's saying, I'm going to trust, even though, doesn't it feel a little bit more secure when you have 1,000 pounds of gold in your investment fund? Like, that feels more secure than none. But David says, no, I'm not going to hang on to this. I'm going to follow what God has said. And the blessings that were promised to David became blessings that David received as he obeyed God's word by faith. And the result of this, what you see, there are two things that you see. Number one, look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, as you read victory, 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 victory for David, the writer says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then he summarizes again in verse 14 with the same phrase, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David wasn't doing this in his own power. What was happening in David's life as he went and he accomplished these things, it was because of what God had promised and because David was walking by faith according to God's word. Those two things together resulted in this taking place. And what's the result for the people? This is what brings us to our sermon big idea. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. The justice and equity of the king ruling his people is flowing out of God's covenant promises and David's obedience to God's word. Now, we could make a nice little application here, right? I could say, what you need to do is you need to believe God's covenant promises and obey him, and then he will bless you. But here's the beauty of the gospel, is that we're actually in a much better position than what David was. Our better position is that the covenant promises that are given to us in the new covenant of eternal life, of land, a new heaven and a new earth and a heavenly city, the promise of enduring peace, that when we see Jesus face to face, there will be no tears and no more crying. This is not based on whether or not we achieve any sort of victory. It is instead based on Jesus' victory accomplished on a bloody cross. So we become the beneficiaries of the covenant without having to be the one to carry out what the covenant has said. It is part of why some have referred to the gospel as scandalous, because it's not this transactional reality. It is a reality of trusting Jesus' victory, not us fighting those battles. As David walked by faith, he lived as though these promises were true. We walk by faith, trusting that Jesus has already accomplished all of the victory for us. He has won the battles against sin. He has won the battle against death. He has defeated and subdued Satan on our behalf. We no longer are the ones who must win these. We are merely partakers of the victory already won. And so when we think about walking obediently with God, it's different than David. It's different because we have already, the covenant has already been accomplished. Christ has done this for us. But I think the result is the same. As we walk according to the covenant that we have in Christ, as we seek to walk obediently with God, the result is that justice and righteousness will flow out from us for other people. When we walk by faith that these promises in Christ are true, we take these steps for the vulnerable and for the shamed that we will see David taking in the next two chapters. When we have faith and a confidence in the eternal promises that are made to us through Jesus, it frees us to do at least two things. It frees us to work diligently and quietly, as Paul writes a couple of times to the church in Thessalonica. And it frees us to walk generously and with an open heart toward others, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi about in chapter 4. That God will provide everything for them so they can be generous to others, even though the church in Philippi was very poor. But this only comes when we have a confidence that we don't have to be the ones to make ourselves strong. We don't have to be the ones to make ourselves wealthy. We don't have to be the ones to self-protect, because Jesus has already won the victory that holds us and protects us, makes us secure, and promises us the universe. It's already bought and paid for. It's given to us in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's when we walk by confidence in the eternal new covenant promises that we can take the first steps toward being a people who administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable and the shamed. And so once we have this settled confidence, we can, following the text here, turn toward and open to the vulnerable. This brings us to our second point. We are called to extend the kindness of God's covenantal love to the vulnerable. Now, I confess, I feel a little sad that I can't just preach one sermon on chapter 9. I love this chapter. And there's a great song called Mephibosheth that you can find on one of the Gospel Coalition playlists. It's an awesome song, and I strongly recommend listening to that song. But this chapter is this beautiful chapter about covenantal love. I want you to look here at the text in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The chapter starts this way. David asks a question. He says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. And it is a word that describes the covenantal love that God has for his people. It's the idea of faithful love or loving kindness. And David is going to say multiple times at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "Is there anyone left that I may show kindness?" And then he asks this guy named Ziba, who used to be King Saul's servant, he says, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness, not just of me, but the kindness of God to this person?" Ziba says, "Yes, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." That's the vulnerable piece. This guy can't walk. He can't farm. He can't work. And so the king says, "Where is he?" And Ziba says he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. That's an important word. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And so then the king brings Mephibosheth to the palace or his house. And Mephibosheth falls down on his face before David. David says, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "I am your servant." And David said to him, "Don't fear, because I'm going to show you kindness, hesed, covenant love, covenant faithfulness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I loved Jonathan. I'm going to show love to you. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always." This goes on further, and we find out that Ziba, this servant, ends up farming Mephibosheth's land. And David repeats multiple times, "You're going to be at my table. You're going to be at my table. You're always going to be at my table." And then he says, in verse 11, he says, "So Mephibosheth," or not, David didn't say this, the writer says, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." You have this beautiful picture of a king showing covenant love to the vulnerable, taking him from being like a servant to being like a son. This story just oozes the gospel message for us. But what I want us to see is the pattern that it lays out for us to be able to administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable. Because David gives us a pattern. In verses 1 through 4, we see that in order to administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable, we must seek them out. David did this. David looked for the servant. David sought the one who was vulnerable, who he could give his covenant love to. In verse 4, David says, he finds out that he exists. What's he doing? He says, "Oh, wow, he's out there. That's so great. Jonathan has an heir. Oh, where is he? How do I find him?" If we are going to show and administer justice and righteousness for the vulnerable, we must seek them out. The reality is that the truly vulnerable rarely seek out the strong. And in one sense, Mephibosheth couldn't. He couldn't walk to the king. In some way, he was carried to the king. But he would have also been very fearful, because by rights, David should have killed him, because he was in line to Saul's throne. We must go where the vulnerable are. We must look for them, and we must draw them out with loving kindness. Now, I may be corrected on this later because I have a fellow former resident of North Vernon here today with me. But I used to live in this town in Indiana called North Vernon. And I don't remember the name of the area of the town, but there was an area there that, as I recall, had a lot of double wides and trailers. And it was known for where the meth epidemic was really exploding in the town, in Jennings County, North Vernon, and in Jennings County where we lived. And I remember in interacting with some people, some kids who lived there, some teenagers who lived there, and some other people who lived there. And they were just, they were, most of them were poor that I interacted with, and embarrassed. Several were embarrassed. And many of them were dealing with family members who were addicted to meth. And I'll never forget taking this idea to the local church and saying, we have needy people in our community. We need to go to this place. And it was pretty big. I mean, there are a few thousand people that live there. We need to go there and we need to pursue these people because they are being just completely decimated by this spreading issue of meth. And the church said, but that would be awkward. That would be so awkward. And let me tell you what, pursuing the vulnerable is awkward. It makes things uncomfortable. But if we are going to be a people who extend the loving kindness of God, we must seek them out. And when we find them, we must show them loving kindness. This is David's purpose, is to show loving kindness to Mephibosheth. He is going to welcome Mephibosheth in to his home. He tells him repeatedly in verse 7, you shall eat at my table. Again, in verse 10, he shall always eat at my table. Again in verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. In verse 11, for he ate always at the king's table. David brought him in to his home. This is part of the way that we administer justice to the vulnerable, is not just by acknowledging their existence, not even just by finding them, but by saying, you're not going to stay in your place, you're going to come to be in our place. He also restored his dignity. Mephibosheth said that he was a servant. In verse 8, he said, I am a dead dog. But the way that David treated him in verse 11 is like he was one of the king's sons. When the people of God express the loving kindness of God to those who are vulnerable, it takes away their shame and restores their dignity, even though, as the chapter concluded, now he was lame in both feet. Everybody noticed every single time they walked in the room, there's a guy who can't walk at the table. But David treated him like a son. Not only that, but David addressed their need. As I read this the first time, there was this really strange moment in the chapter, in verse 11, where David sends sends Ziba out to go and till the land, or this is in verse 10, till the land for Mephibosheth, so that he would always have bread to eat. But then David says, he basically says, but he's not going to need the bread because he's always going to eat at my table. So what's going on? Why would David say he's going to have fields and grain and bread to eat, but he's not going to need it? Well, I said just a few minutes ago there in verse 4, that phrase, lo debar, that phrase translated from Hebrew, it means that Mephibosheth lived in the place called no pasture. And so David very specifically, as he addresses his need, he says, this man who has been utterly humiliated through the crushing of breaking of his legs, He's lost everything. He has no pasture. Even though he doesn't actually need it because I'm going to bring him to my table, I'm going to give him pasture. I'm going to specifically address what this man has lost. And so our showing of kindness to those who are vulnerable is that we welcome them in, we restore their dignity, and we address their need. And don't we find this perfect righteousness for this sort of justice in the exact pattern of mission that Jesus practiced toward us? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And it was while we were weak that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only that, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that we who were weak and distant from God, Jesus pursued us and he welcomed us in to the point of calling us sons. And so we have to begin with, when we look at something like this that is so hard, Anchor Church, know that if you hear this, if this stirs in your heart and you pursue this, it will create some of the most awkward and painful situations that you've ever experienced. In order to do this, we must walk and work on the perfect righteousness of Jesus that has already been imputed to us through his work on the cross. We also must look to Jesus, perfect righteousness, as the one who came to seek and save the lost when we fail, because we will fail, and we will need his forgiveness. But we also need to look to Jesus' example to follow when we come to the point where we recognize, I must repent. I talked to Ashley about this on the way down here. Oh, this is such a hard sermon to preach because this is such a hard thing for me to do. I need his grace and I need his example. But I also need his new covenant love to motivate me to love the vulnerable. And I need his strength. I need the strength of Jesus' victory that he accomplished on the cross to be able to love the vulnerable, to be able to know that the oppression that they have experienced is vanquished. It doesn't win in Christ. These are the first steps that we take if we are going to administer justice and equity to other people. But also in this narrative, we come to the third point here, that we will by faith seek justice for those shamed by cynical dishonor in a world hostile to covenant love. The picture in chapter 9, this whole narrative is so beautiful. This covenant love that David shows to Mephibosheth. And if you're reading the narrative for the first time, you come to chapter 10 and you read that it keeps going. It's so beautiful. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally. Now that word, loyally, that's translated there, that's the same word, that's hesed. So that I will deal with covenant love or covenant faithfulness with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. Oh, do you feel the graciousness? Do you sense the love? David hears from afar, this man was my friend and he has died. Oh, his son is grieving. I will send out of the hesed, out of the loving kindness of God, I will send comforters to this man. But the world has always been hostile to God's covenant love. And these men encountered this hostility. In verse 3, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. You see what happens? David says, I'm going to show you faithful covenantal love. I'm going to care for you, Hanun, as you grieve. And yet, they're met with cynical dishonor. Oh, it can't really be love. There's got to be something else going on here. And how do they handle these men? They shame them. They shame these men by shaving off half of their beards and cutting off their garments in the middle. But as we read this, we recognize that to shave off half of their beards and to cut the clothing at the middle, these are not just issues that would cause embarrassment for them. These were matters of covenantal obedience to God. In Leviticus 19:27 and in Numbers 15:38 through 39, the law, the covenantal law of God, actually deals with this and tells men not to shave the sides of their beards and not to to keep themselves covered in these particular ways. And so the Ammonites not only shamed them, but they put them into forced disobedience to God's law. And so these men experienced this hostility, and they were shamed. And we see David's response in verse 5. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. I love the way that one commentator puts this. He says that David responded like the good shepherd. He covered the shame that his men had experienced, and he met cynicism with righteousness. In this way, he sought to secure justice for the men. And as it unfolds, as the chapter unfolds, as the Ammonites heard that they had become a stench to David, they sent out and they hired the Syrians. And all these armies gather together, and then Joab, one of David's chiefs, goes out to meet them, and he begins to fight against them. David then moves in the direction of sending his army out to deal judgment on those who are hostile to God's covenantal love. And I want us to note how it is that Joab goes about dealing with bringing justice and righteousness into this situation where these men have been shamed by those hostile to God's covenantal love. Look at verse 12. This is what Joab says to his men. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Justice in this section, these men's dignity, in a sense, was preserved by these two things, courage and faith. They went out with courage. Let us be of good courage. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. We will go with courage. We will do so with faith. And they took action. I think, again, as we see what unfolds here, as they go to their victory, to the point that they completely subdue the Syrians. The chapter ends that the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. As this unfolds, I think that we see this again pointing us to Jesus. I cannot help but remember the love that was shown to Jesus in Mark chapter 14. This woman that we are pretty sure we know is Mary comes to Jesus to show him love tied directly to his death that would give to us the new covenant. And there's a man in the room who tries to shame her. Judas tries to shame her because she valued Jesus over wealth. But how does Jesus respond? He guards her honor, and he blesses her efforts by saying that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will be remembered. We see Jesus exhibiting this perfectly. If we are going to administer justice and righteousness for those who are shamed by a world hostile to God's covenant love, we must courageously address those efforts to dishonor God's ways. And this was really just an act of meditation as I thought through my own experiences. You could do this as well. I just asked the question, where is it that we see cynical dishonor to God's covenant, his new covenant, in the world today? In what ways do we see cynical dishonor to his covenantal ways in the world today? We see it in the way that marriage is dishonored and treated lightly as something that can be entered into on a whim and left on a feeling, not as a covenantal union before the Lord created by God. We see gender dishonored, biblical masculinity characterized as chauvinistic, and biblical femininity mocked as being weak at best. We see the blessing of children and large families being viewed as interruptions, burdens, and strains on human flourishing, with the solutions to these burdens as extreme as murder through abortion. This cannot help but turn my mind to women that I have known who have had abortions. One of them very dear to me, talking through her experience of the extent of the shame that she experienced for the possibility of bringing this child into the world, shamed even by fellow Christians and driven to the clinic by a professing Christian, because, of course, this would help avoid the burden that the baby would have been. Some of you may be crushed under these sorts of issues where you have sought to pursue who God has called you to be in this new covenant, whether it is that you are seeking to be a godly husband or a godly wife, or you have seen, oh, God has said that children are a blessing and we will pursue having a family. Or it could be many other ways that the world would seek to dishonor those who would follow Christ. You may be crushed under shame from co-workers who would seek to dishonor God's covenant ways, or former friends, or even family members. You may have just experienced over the last couple of weeks, because you have sought to walk obediently to God's new covenant design for your life. And as we look here at 2 Samuel 8 through 10, Anchor, I think that in this new year, God is calling you to be the church that doesn't just desire — these are all the title options for my sermon — a people who desire justice and righteousness for the vulnerable and the shamed, a people who pursue justice and righteousness for the vulnerable and the shamed, but really the word that the Spirit has given to us in chapter 8, a people who administer. Because desiring it, we can feel good about that. Pursuing it, we put in some effort. But administering it, it happens. That we can be a people who speaks up for those who have felt shamed by a culture that walks by cynical dishonor of God's ways. I'll never forget, I worked at Baker College, and I would debate with our writing center director all the time. I would debate the Christian faith with him. And I never won. And then it came to the end of the semester, and I came in one day and I found a letter sitting on my chair at my desk, and I picked up the letter and I opened it, and it was a letter from the young man who sat in the corner every week. And he never said anything. And he said, "I can't tell you how much you strengthened my faith for being courageous and for having those debates." Anchor, be the church who speaks up for those who have been shamed by a cynical world. Be the church that teaches boys to be tough and tender men like Jesus, and young women to courageously embrace the meekness of Christ. Be the church who seeks to administer justice and righteousness for those who are vulnerable in Howell by looking for them, by searching them out, and by welcoming them in. Anchor this year, be of good courage. And let us be courageous for the people of this city. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. For the victory is already won. And the outcome, the good outcome, is already assured because of his covenantal promises in Jesus.